Man, how many of you got more than I believe and amen from memory? Good, good. We're working on it. Okay, you may be seated. Keep working on it. We'll ask the kids from time to time to stand up in front of us and help us with this as you're learning it at home. Let's just look at a couple of passages quickly this evening as we begin to make our way through the Apostles' Creed. Beginning tonight with Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, at verse 3, Deuteronomy 32 at verse 3, this is the word of the Lord. And Moses speaking here to Israel, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Now let's go to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 at verse 15. Isaiah 63:15. "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Now, also in verse chapter 64 of Isaiah at verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Now, in the New Testament, let's go to John 14. John 14. I'm skipping through a number of texts number that I was going to read, but let's go to John 14 at verse 8. Philip said to him, that is to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now let's skip on to 1 Peter chapter 1 as Peter begins his first letter. A text we're familiar with. 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And then finally, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 at verse 12. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Thus God's holy word. The number of other texts I was going to read, but in light of the time, gave you that sample this evening as we begin to look at the Apostles' Creed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time now and pray as we embark on this look at the Apostles' Creed for the next number of weeks, that you would help us to be thankful for this creed over the centuries, to be thankful, Lord, for the way it takes us throughout all of Holy Scripture, teaches us to connect the dots in terms of your wonderful revelation to us regarding the person and work of Christ and our own salvation. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our faith this evening and to understand the glorious riches that are ours, because we indeed are your children. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're glad that Alyssa's back, and a lot of us don't have the opportunity to go to Europe to learn a new language, and so we do the next best thing. I was in Corpus this last week and happened to be in a half-price bookstore, and since I couldn't go to France, and I've always wanted to learn French, I got Learn in Your Car French from the half-price bookstore, so I'm excited. I'll learn how to take a train and ask where the bathroom is and stuff like that. I just like French for some reason. I don't know it, so I thought it'd be fun to try to learn French. And one of the benefits of taking and learning a foreign language, learning another language, one of the benefits is that it helps you with English. I don't know if you had that experience or not, Alyssa, but in fact, in most seminaries here in the United States, many students realize how poorly they know their own language when they begin learning either Greek or Hebrew. Especially in Greek classes, the assumption in a lot of those classes is that you already know all the different parts of speech and all the grammatical terms in English, so that you can learn to identify those parts of speech, etc., in Greek. Examples that you would already know what a noun is, a verb is, what an infinitive is, what an adjective or an adverb or a participle or a preposition. And in addition to that, that you would already be familiar with in English with things like tenses and numbers and voice and moods all of those kinds of things, and verbs and all the attachments that go along with verbs and identifying verbs, present indicative and first person pluperfect. You remember those days? And third person singular past subjunctive. All that kind of stuff. Second person, plural, possessive, imperative. So the assumption is you already know that in English. Of course, most people, when they start learning a language, realize they never learned English that well. And so you discover that it really helps to know English first. Or you're going to have to, in some way, relearn it in order to make sense out of the Greek. Now, one of the things that's different about a declined language such as Greek or Latin is that all the endings on the nouns will tell you their use in a sentence, and it doesn't matter where they appear in the sentence. The noun didn't have to be at the front of the sentence; it could be at the end of the sentence and be the subject, because you know that from the ending on the noun, whether it's going to be a direct object or an indirect object, all those kind of things. Now, another interesting thing in Greek concerns what we call in English definite and indefinite articles. The word a or an is an indefinite article. A boy, a house, a book, an idea. Now, in Greek, there is no indefinite article. There's no single word that's an indefinite article. It's not written. It's simply assumed. So when a noun appears by itself in Greek, It's translated into English either with the indefinite article or with nothing. So in Greek, adelphos, which is brother, would be translated in Greek, a brother. But it won't say a brother in Greek. It just says adelphos. So to translate from Greek to English, we add those indefinite articles to make the translation smooth, sound more like we're used to in terms of English. But here's another difference. In English, we have how many definite articles? One. It's the word the, right? Definite article, the. Not a boy, but the boy, the house, etc. In Greek, the definite article has 24 different forms, the word the. So there are 24 different ways to say the word the in Greek. And here they are. Ho, he, to, hoi, hai, ta, tu, tes, tu, ton, to, te, to, tois, tais, tois, ton, ten, to, tois, tais, ta. All translated the. The. All translated the. The girl, and the girl, the word for the is different from the towns. And that's different from the girls or the towns. So the four different these would, they would look different in Greek, but they'd be translated the same. Now you might think initially that's confusing. But I learned early on when I started trying to learn Greek, it actually, if this is one of the first things that you memorize and learn, it's very helpful because the definite article always tells you the role of the noun in the sentence. It always identifies the noun and what it's doing in the sentence. So if you know those 24 different forms of the word the, you can spot the nouns really quickly and what they're doing, whether they're subjects, adjectives, etc. I mean, subjects or objects. And so it helps you to identify things like masculine and feminine and singular and plural nouns and how they're being used and whether or not they're possessives or not. All of those things. Okay, so you're thinking, why the Greek-English kind of quasi-grammar lesson? Well, the reason I wanted to start there is because when we confess the Apostles' Creed, and when we get past the first three words, I believe in, we are dealing from that point on with content that is very specific. It is extremely definitive. It is definite. We as Christians are vowing our loyalty and confidence, our trust and commitment to a very specific and absolutely unique God who is the only real and true God. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that we have to be careful with the unqualified confession, I believe in God. That statement by itself is an indefinite. It's an extremely general confession. In fact, so much so that James, you know, in his New Testament letter, says even the demons can confess that in one sense. Demons believe in the sense that they admit to God's existence. Or they know that he is. They know that he is. And of course, there's a distinction between knowing who God is and that he is. Of course, demons do not believe in the sense of trusting obedience or commitment. And the Bible tells us that belief in God, in the sense of knowing that he is, in other words, his existence, and that he is the judge of all humanity, that every man will stand before God in judgment and give an accounting of his life, will answer to God for how he has lived. That sense of belief is common. It belongs to all men. All men believe that way. All human beings have such knowledge. It's part of our very makeup, our very nature as creatures made in God's image. And the Apostles' Creed is a confirmation of much more than this general truth or revelation that's common to humanity. It is a profession and commitment to truths about God that He has revealed by special revelation, by His word-based revelation, which tells us definite things, specific things we would never discover about God any other way. The Apostles' Creed, one could say, is a series of definite articles. A series of definite articles or definite truths about the being or the nature of God and His specific traits, His attributes, and His very specific or definite plan to save or redeem some sinners to be His special people now and forever. So when Christians truly profess the Apostles' Creed, we are saying, we're proclaiming belief in, faith in, trust in God, but not simply a God, an indefinite God of our own choosing or making, but trust in the God, who is the only real God who has revealed Himself not only in and through all that He has made, which is, of course, everything, but also through special communication which He has provided and preserved for us, His people, in a book, His holy word, His absolutely true, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, clear communication to us in language that we can comprehend. Words we can and do understand, which give us special knowledge of Him and His will, His purposes. The God of the book, the God of the Bible is the only God that is. And who He is, He has made known. He speaks to us and discloses many things about Himself to us. Now, the creed begins with the fundamental doctrine of God, the most basic, foundational, self-disclosed truth about God, which we call simply the Trinity. Now, the creed, you notice, doesn't use the term, but without it, we wouldn't be confessing the biblical God. The creed confesses implicitly what the Trinity states explicitly, that there is one God, the Creator and Judge of the world, revealed in Scripture, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead, the one God, is the revelation on which and around which the Apostles' Creed is built. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in and are actively working together to bring about, to accomplish our redemption. In fact, that's referred to in the very last line of the creed when it talks about the life everlasting. Eternal life, meaning the blessings and the joy of living forever in God's good and holy presence, enjoying and praising and knowing and fellowshipping, being with Him in heaven to adore and admire and exalt Him eternally with no fear or no threat of that perfect, glorified situation ever changing. Now, when we recite the creed, our first precept or our article of belief is the first person of the Trinity. God the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty, comma, you'll notice, maker of heaven and earth. Now, the creed is punctuated to indicate that God the Father is the subject of our first statement of faith, our first definite article of faith. But what I'm saying about the creed is that it presupposes or it fully embraces the doctrine of the Trinity to begin with, namely that there is only one God, the God of Scripture, and the one God has revealed himself as three divine persons over the course of redemptive history. And the fullness of that revelation, the Trinitarian nature of God, that was not complete until the work of redemption was finished. And with that, the completion of special revelation by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son sent for that purpose. In John 14, Jesus asks the Father to send the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And when the Spirit comes, he brings all truth from the Father and from the Son, and he makes it known to us. And then in John 16, Jesus says, as the Son of God, all the Father, all that the Father has, or all that belongs to the Father, is mine. And he says, the Spirit will take from what is mine, that is the Son's, which is his also from the Father, and make it known to you. So what we get, what comes from all three persons, from God, who is one in three and three in one, is we get it all from God, from all three persons, not simply from one. Now, although the Apostles' Creed is not punctuated this way, I believe in God, comma, the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father, comma. But although it's not punctuated this other way, where the comma would be right after God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you need to think that way, of course, about God. Because that is who he is, and that is how the creed understands him to be. The Trinity, the tri-unity. It could be actually punctuated that way. The Godhead. And the full self-disclosure, the full revelation that God has given us, requires that we think Trinitarian whenever we hear or use the word God. We are not tri-theists who believe in three gods of unequal rank, nor are we Unitarians who believe in one God who is one person and couldn't possibly be multi-personal. We believe in the Trinity, not a general higher power, not an indefinite supreme being, but the supreme being who has revealed definite truths about his nature, about who he specifically is, and precisely what his attributes, his characteristics are. And so our confession in the Apostles' Creed is not an affirmation of God in general, a deity, a God that is the result of our own abstract speculation. What one man used to call the great mush God, a kind of God light, a one-size-fits-all God, a comfortable God whose primary attribute is niceness and whose main message to the world is, can't we all just get along? You know, the God that we pray to before all football games, the great mush God. No, not at all. The God we confess in the creed is not the product of man's sinful speculation, but the God of self-revelation, the God who reveals his glorious unified diversity and his diversified unity in his Trinitarian majesty. The God who surrounds us with a constant display of His supremacy. The God who tells us His holy sovereign will, His plan for the world and our part in it. The God we confess has told us His name, not just a title, but His holy covenant name by which His children know Him. Sproul writes, quote, "The Christian is not a theist, but a Yahwist. That is, our hope rests not in a supreme being, but in the God, the great I am. The great I am who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity." Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll close this evening. Lord, we thank You as we begin to look at the Apostles' Creed, and we recognize, even as we begin to make this confession, that this creed is built upon the solid foundation that You are the one and only true God, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray that as we look at this creed, understanding that that is where it begins, that we would come to appreciate, Lord God, all the glorious truths that we will be confessing as we make our way through the Apostles' Creed. As we recognize, Lord, Your ultimate mystery and majesty, and as we glory in that and praise Your holy name, we ask now that You would do Your work of grace in us for Your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.